And before we come to God's word, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for all that we've been reminded of already this morning, of how deep your love is for the Son that you would give him. And we just pray, Lord, that as we come to your word now, that you might speak into our hearts and help us to understand the enormity of that sacrifice and to understand what it is that you would want to say to us from your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last week, then you'll recall that either the entire Sanhedrin or a delegation sent by them had come to Jesus to confront and challenge him to explain who he thinks he is, going around doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying. This appears to primarily have been in response to Jesus having cleared the temple the previous day of those who were buying and selling. And so they come and they ask Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 11, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do it? Because they know that they had never sent him, that he certainly wasn't operating under their authority. Now, as was always the case, when the religious leaders came and asked Jesus questions, they didn't ask because they were genuinely interested in the answer. Instead, they asked these things hoping to trip Jesus up and catch him out and find a reason to accuse him and ultimately find a reason to put him to death. But in response to their questions to him, you remember that Jesus asked him one of his own. And he does this not to be evasive or to change the subject, but to actually give them further opportunity to genuinely stop and think about who he is and to consider what they have heard him say, seen him do, and what others, namely John the Baptist, had said about him. And perhaps if they do these things with an open and a humble heart, then maybe they might actually come to repent and believe themselves. And so you remember that Jesus asked them about the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says to them in verse 29 of chapter 11, is the ministry of John from heaven or from human origin? And the reason he asked this is because John had actually answered the question that they had asked him. Because John had clearly and publicly pointed to Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so if they admit that John was a prophet and had been sent by God, then Jesus will legitimately challenge them as to why then they had not believed in him, when he was the one that John had pointed to. On the other hand, if they publicly say that John the Baptist was not a genuine prophet sent by God, then it's likely to be an uproar in the crowd. Because we read in verse 32 of chapter 11 that the people were convinced that John was really a prophet sent by God. And so, being unwilling to take a stand in either direction, they answered Jesus in verse 33, we don't know. And what we discovered was that was a barefaced lie, because they did know. They just refused to admit it. They knew that John really was a prophet, that he had been sent by God, and that his message was God's message. But they couldn't dare admit that, because then they would be confronted with who Jesus is. And so Jesus says to them, since you won't answer my question, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And the reason Jesus does that is because in truth, the religious leaders did know by what authority he was doing these things. They're just refusing to believe. And so that then leads on to Jesus telling this parable here in Mark chapter 12. In fact, what we discover from the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus actually goes on to tell a number of parables immediately after the confrontation that he has with the Sanhedrin, although Mark records only this one. As we've already discovered from our studies in Mark's gospel, normally Jesus tells parables in order that it's only those to whom the meaning is revealed that will understand them. We discovered from our study in chapter 4 that Jesus used parables not to make things clearer for people to understand, but actually to make it more difficult. That's why he says in Mark 4, verse 11 and 12, that to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. This time, however, Jesus tells a parable not to conceal the meaning of what he's saying, but to clearly illustrate it, so that they are left in absolutely no doubt as to what he is talking about. And we see later in the passage that the Sanhedrin understand exactly what the passage means, and that Jesus had actually told this parable against them. Now, in telling this parable, Jesus draws upon very familiar imagery, which would have been easily understood by his audience, not just because vineyards were widespread throughout both the Galilean and Judean countryside. But what we discover is that the Lord is also drawing upon language that would have been familiar from the Old Testament. Although perhaps not highlighted in most modern translations of the Bible, when we start to do some digging, what we discover is that the opening verses of Mark chapter 12, may well have been taken from the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 5. And it's perhaps the case that those listening to the Lord Jesus would have recognized that as he began telling this story, because it should have been very familiar to them. And so when we come to consider who or what has been referred to when the Lord Jesus talks about this vineyard, we discover from Isaiah 5 and verse 7 that the prophet identifies the vineyard of the Lord as being the nation of Israel. And it's helpful that we keep that in mind as we look at this parable of Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, because that helps to explain what Jesus is saying here. Now, in Isaiah 5, which you can read at your leisure and check that what I'm saying is correct, the prophet warns the people of Israel that although God has built this vineyard on a very fertile hill and has broken up the soil and cleared it of stones and planted it with the finest vines, when harvest time came and God expected it to yield a crop of good grapes, he found that the vineyard had yielded only bad fruit. And because the vineyard was not producing the good fruit that it ought to, Isaiah warns the Israelites that God will come and take away its protective hedge, and the vineyard will be destroyed if they continue to rebel against the Lord and produce only bad fruit. And ultimately, those warnings fell on deaf ears, because these warnings were a precursor to the invasion by the Assyrians and the Babylonians that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, it's the vineyard itself that God threatens to destroy, because it's not producing the good fruit that it ought to. But as we'll see in Jesus' parable here in Mark 12, it's not the vineyard that is destroyed, but rather it's the unfaithful tenants who have been entrusted to look after it. And that's an important distinction that we'll come back to later. Now, notice from verse 1 who it is that Jesus is telling this parable to. Mark says here that Jesus began to speak to them. That is, he is telling this parable to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders that had come to him back in verse 27 of chapter 11. Whilst there were certainly others in the crowd who would no doubt be listening to what Jesus had said, Jesus is specifically and primarily directing what he's about to say to the members of the Sanhedrin that had come to him. And so notice what he says in verse 1. He tells them about a landowner who decides to plant a vineyard. And in order to keep it secure, he builds a wall around it and constructs a watchtower so that those looking after the vineyard can assign someone to keep watch for thieves or wild animals that may come to try and steal or destroy the crop. He describes how the owner of the vineyard dug a pit for the wine press in order into which the grapes would go. At the time, wine presses generally comprised of two chambers, both of which had been excavated out of the ground and lined with stonework. The first compartment was generally wide and shallow, and it was into this that the grapes would be stored and crushed by the feet of the grape treaders. This first compartment was then connected to a second by a pipe, and this second compartment is where the juice would run into and be collected and stored before being put into jars and sold. Notice then that Jesus explains in verse 1 that the owner of the vineyard who had constructed this then rents the vineyard out to some farmers and goes on a journey. Now, at the time, this was a fairly common arrangement whereby the landowner would lease the vineyard to others and have them look after it for him, on the understanding that at harvest time, he would then receive a share of what was gathered. And that's why we then read at verse 2 that at harvest time, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, it could actually take a number of years for a newly planted vineyard to yield a crop. In fact, some commentators suggest that it could take as much as up to 5 years before the owner would start to see a return on his investment. But regardless of how much time had passed, the terms of the agreement would have been such that the owner is due a share of what the vineyard produced. And so he sends his servants to go and collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But notice in verse 3 how the tenant farmers react when the servant arrives. We read that they seized him, beat him, and then sent him away empty-handed. Now, those listening to Jesus would have been appalled at this, because the tenant farmers were treated the vineyard owners like servants was really quite shocking. They were showing huge disrespect to the owner of the vineyard by treating his servant in this way, because the servant comes with the authority of the vineyard owner, and therefore they should have treated him in the same way that they would have treated the owner himself. Not only that, but the tenant farmers are in breach of contract, because they've gone back on their word and on their agreement to give the vineyard owner a share of what is produced. And so those listening to Jesus probably expected him to go on to say that the owner of the vineyard then showed up later with officers to take possession of the land, to kick the tenant farmers out and have them arrested for what they've done. But notice that that's not what happens. Instead, we read in verse 4 that the owner of the vineyard sends another servant to them. And this time Jesus describes how they struck the man on the head and treated him shamefully. Other translations suggest that perhaps the man was stoned. In verse 5, the vineyard owner then sends a third servant. And this time the tenant farmers actually kill him. And yet Jesus goes on to say that the owner sends many others, some of whom they beat, others they kill. And so what comes across here is that the owner of the vineyard has been extremely patient with the tenant farmers. He gives them opportunity after opportunity to do the right thing. And yet each and every time they mistreat his servants, to the extent that the mistreatment of them escalates with each servant that comes, so that many of them are even killed. And yet, even though the actions of the tenant farmers are totally unjustified, that they are completely wrong, the owner continues to send more servants to collect what is due and give them further opportunities to change their ways, to do the right thing. And yet each time their response is to beat some and to kill the others. Now, those listening to Jesus would perhaps have been saying to themselves, well, why does the owner of the vineyard keep sending his servants when the tenant farmers are continuing to mistreat them and showing no signs of ever changing? You see, Jesus wants them to make the connection that the vineyard is Israel, that the owner of the vineyard is God, and that the servants that he is sending to them are the prophets. He wants them to see how gracious and patient and merciful God has been towards his people, despite their outrageous sinful behavior towards him and his servants. You see, what we discover when we go back to the Old Testament history is that what Jesus describes and illustrates in this parable is exactly how the people of God had treated the prophets. We see example after example of how the Israelites mistreated the prophets when they didn't like the message that the prophets brought to them. When Micaiah refused to go along with all the favorable messages of the false prophets, he's punched in the face and put in prison in 1 Kings 22. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated. He is accused of treason in Jeremiah 37. He's thrown into a pit in Jeremiah 38. And according to tradition, it's believed that Jeremiah was actually stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel was hated for the message that he brought. The prophet Amos had to run for his life. In 2 Chronicles 24, we read about Zechariah, the priest, coming and challenging the people and calling them out for their sin and their rebellion against God and how they are worshipping other false gods. And the people's response is to stone him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. They kill the Lord's prophet and priest in the Lord's temple. The people of God did not have a good track record when it came to how they treated the Lord's servants that had been sent to them for the purpose of calling them to repentance. Even Jesus lamented in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." You see, with this parable, Jesus is very graphically painting a picture of how God's servants have been treated down through the years in the hope that those listening may see that and actually come to repent. And of course, let's not miss the application to ourselves. That you and I may not treat God's servants in the same way physically that the Israelites did, but are we just as guilty of ignoring God's word to us when we don't like what it has to say? Do we realize that when God's word comes to us and challenges about the things in our lives which displease him, that God has been merciful and patient with us by sending his servants to bring God's word to us again and again to challenge us about those things, giving us further opportunity to repent and to turn back to him? We need to recognize how gracious and merciful and patient God is toward each one of us every single day. Now notice then in verse 6 that after the owner of the vineyard had sent all of his servants, there was only one person left to send, his son. And notice that it's not just any son, it's a son whom he loved. I don't really like how the NIV renders this because it doesn't really give justice to the force of the verse, because after all, most fathers love their sons. I much prefer the traditional rendering of the verse, which describes the son as a beloved son. The son in whom the father delights, that there's no one else like him, that no one else compares to him, that the entirety of the father's love is fully expressed towards him like none other. That there is no one that the father loves more than this son. And we can perhaps imagine that there are those in the crowd who would be thinking, why on earth would the owner of the vineyard even consider sending his son when the tenant farmers have so badly mistreated every one of his servants? And so Jesus explains at the end of verse 6 that the owner sent his son in the hope that they will respect my son. That in other words, surely they'll recognize and understand the son's authority and not treat him so shamefully as they had his servants, that as his son there would have been no mistaking his authority. But notice what happens in verse 7. It appears that they see the son coming, no doubt from the watchtower that the vineyard owner had built, and they plot and they plan what they're going to do to him, and they decide that they will kill him because they think that in so doing the inheritance will be theirs. You see, at the time, a piece of land that remained unclaimed after the death of the landowner, then those who worked the land could stake a claim for it. And after a set period of time elapsed, that if the claim wasn't contested, then the land would become theirs. And so they see an opportunity here to stake a claim for the vineyard and decide that they will kill the son. Now it's significant to notice that the tenants recognize who the son is. There's no question over his identity or of his authority. They see him from a distance and they know exactly who he is, and they plot together what they're going to do to him. And so keep in mind that Jesus is telling this parable to the same group of men that had just come to him demanding that he explain, by what authority are you doing these things? And so there seems to be a direct parallel here between the tenants that Jesus, that recognized this, who the son is in the parable, with the Sanhedrin and Jesus. That in the same way that the tenants recognized who the son was and therefore knew exactly where his authority came from, so too the Sanhedrin know exactly who Jesus is. They know where his authority comes from. They're just refusing to admit it. Not only that, but in saying these things, Jesus is also very clearly and directly telling the Sanhedrin that he knows what they're up to. And he knows that they're plotting and planning to kill him. He is in effect looking them straight in the eye, and he tells them that he knows exactly what they're trying to do. It's quite remarkable that the religious leaders of all people would behave in such a way, and that they're plotting murder. And with this parable, Jesus tells them straight out, he knows what they're doing. Now, even though the owner sent his son in the hope that the tenant farmers would respect him and recognize his authority, notice that they actually treat the son worse than they treated any of his servants. We read in verse 7 that they took him, they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. They disposed of this beloved son as though he were rubbish and just tossed him outside. There's no suggestion of showing him any kind of respect, of giving him a burial, or of even trying to conceal their crime. They just threw him out the vineyard. And so that leads Jesus to ask the question of those listening to him in verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He asked the Sanhedrin how they think the owner of the vineyard should respond, given that his servants and now his beloved son had been treated in such a horrific way. When you go to the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that the Sanhedrin actually answer the Lord's question. And they say to Jesus in Matthew 21:41, he will completely destroy those terrible men. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Isn't it incredible that they fully acknowledge that the tenants in the parable deserve to be judged for how they behave? And that the owner of the vineyard is completely justified in renting the vineyard out to others who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. It's almost as though they don't realize that this parable is about them. It's almost as if they get so caught up in the story and of the horror of how the servants and then the son are treated that they answer. And in so doing, perhaps the penny finally drops for them as they bring judgment upon themselves because they admit that the owner of the vineyard is completely justified in destroying those terrible wicked men. And they themselves are guilty of exactly the same thing. And this, of course, is a reminder to us that in our study and understanding of Scripture, we better make sure that we apply it to our own lives, don't we? It's always much easier to apply things to other people, to see how God's word applies to someone else. We don't find it so easy to apply it to our own lives. We can listen to the message and study the Scriptures and understand its meaning, and yet somehow still manage to miss its application to us personally. And sadly, the religious leaders were experts in doing just that, of being able to tell other people what they ought to do and how the Scriptures apply to them in their lives, and yet neglect applying those things to themselves. Let's not be guilty of doing the same thing. Notice then in verse 9 that Jesus says that in response to how his servants and then his son has been treated, the owner of the vineyard will come, and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, in order that we correctly understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to make sure that we correctly understand who is represented in this parable. As we saw earlier from Isaiah 5, the owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard itself represents the people of God. The servants that are sent by the owner represent the Old Testament prophets from the time of Moses all the way through to John the Baptist. And clearly the son in the story represents the Lord Jesus. With all of that being the case, then we see that the tenant farmers, who are given the responsibility and have been entrusted to look after the vineyard, represent the Jewish leaders, who are standing listening to Jesus as he tells them this parable. And so this is quite the indictment when Jesus says in verse 9 that in response to what the tenant farmers do to his servants and to his son, that God will come, he will kill those servants and give the vineyard to others. Do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? The previous day, Jesus had cleared the temple of those who were buying and selling. He had described the place of worship as a den of robbers. The religious leaders, who should have been the first to recognize who he is and welcome him and praise him and proclaim him as Messiah, are plotting to kill him. The vineyard is in a dreadful mess. And with this parable, Jesus is pointing ahead to the abolishment of the temple, with its sacrifices, the priesthood, and everything that came with it. And he is anticipating the establishment of the church. Because notice, it's not the vineyard that's destroyed. It's the unfaithful tenants. They are removed to make way for others. And who is it that's going to take over? It's the 12 apostles who are standing beside Jesus as he tells this parable. And it's significant that the ones who are to take over and who will be entrusted to look after the vineyard from now on have no credentials, they've no education, no societal standing, and yet it is to these men that the establishment of the church is given. Why? Because what makes a man or woman of God is not their position or their title. It's not their heritage. It's not where they're from. It's their love for Christ and devotion to him. That is the kind of people that Jesus uses. And just to drive the point home, Jesus then points them to the scriptures that they know so well. And to a psalm that they would have been read many times already that week alone during Passover. When he takes them to Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23 in verses 10 and 11 here. He says, haven't you read the passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. The imagery here is that of the stonemasons coming together and they're selecting the stones that they will use to set out the building of God's temple. And the chief cornerstone is the stone that is used to set the foundation and to set all the correct angles from which everything else is constructed. And here Jesus is saying that the stone that the religious leaders have rejected, have cast aside and have thrown away, is actually the rock upon which everything sits and from which everything is built. They are rejecting Jesus, and yet he is the foundation upon which our salvation is built. That is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. It's interesting when you turn over to Acts chapter 4. We read about Peter and John being arrested. And they are brought before the Sanhedrin. The same group of men who are standing in front of Jesus here in Mark chapter 12. And in Acts 4 verses 11 and 12, Peter says to them that Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. For there is salvation in no one else, he says. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They still don't get it. Even after our Lord's death and resurrection, they still refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is. And sadly, the parable that Jesus told did not cause them to respond in repentance and faith. Instead, notice from verse 12 that they became even more hardened. They realize that the parable has been spoken against them, and so were doing everything they could to try and find a way to have Jesus arrested in order that they could silence him and ultimately get rid of him. But notice how the passage ends. We read that they're afraid of the crowd, and so they don't arrest Jesus. And so they left him and went away. They couldn't find just cause to arrest him for anything he had said or done. And so instead of actually taking the time to think through how the parable applies to them, they just left and walked away. It's amazing how many people stood face to face with Jesus, even looked him straight in the eye, heard what he said, saw what he had done, and yet still walked away. Is that you? How many times have you heard the gospel? And yet you still have not repented of your sin and turned to Christ. Don't walk away again today. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, do you see the warning that this parable gives to us? It comes as a very clear reminder that God expects his vineyard to produce the good fruit. He expects there to be a harvest for him to collect when he comes. We are the Lord's vineyard. Is there fruit in your life and in mine which reveals that we are his and that we belong to him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we recognize, Lord, that it comes to us with a great challenge. That in the same way that the Lord Jesus spoke clearly and plainly to the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin that day, so too your word speaks directly and clearly to us this morning. Lord, for any here who don't know you, I pray that in your grace and in your mercy that you might open their hearts, that they would respond to you in repentance and faith. Don't let them again walk away. For those of us, Lord, who do claim to know you and love you, may there be the fruit in our lives that reveal it. That as you look upon your vineyard here in Wishaw, that you would see good fruit. That you would see people, Lord, who love you and show that in how they live their lives, and that the fruit of their lives reveal it and display it. Lord, would you bring your word home to our hearts this morning and challenge us and help us to be the people that you've called us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.